what God's Word has to say regarding riches and those who have them and those who desire them. We're going to begin looking at verses 6 through 10, and we'll jump down and look at verses 17 through 19 together this morning. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And so, Father, I ask for your help this morning, for us as a whole, for myself particularly, for us as a whole, Father, that we would hear what you have to say, that we would allow you to search out our hearts, that we would want you to root out those sins that maybe we are unaware of, but particularly those sins we are very aware of when it comes to this issue of contentment or discontentment or greed of any kind. Help us to be thankful for all that you have given to us, and yet maybe today, Father, help us reprioritize how we're using what you've given to us. I pray for myself that I would be clear in all that I say, that Father, I would hide in the words of John the Baptizer, that I would decrease and Jesus would increase. Father, we have your word that we might know your mind and your heart for us, especially as your children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to be so as you desire. And in his name we pray. Amen. Let's be seated. I don't want to keep on with drugs and such. Can he really love me? I want out of this hell. That was a statement and question that can be found in Randy Alcorn's book, Happiness. It was written by John Lennon at the height of his career as one of the Fab Four, the Beatles. At the height of his career, John Lennon penned a note to an evangelist. And in the letter, he referenced one of his own songs and said, "Money surely cannot buy me love. It's true. Nor can it buy me happiness. I don't want to keep on with drugs and such. Can he really love me? I want out of this hell." Some of you may have from time to time think to yourself, well, if I only had $1 million or whatever the number is, maybe when you're younger it's $100. If I only had $100, then I'd be happy. Hear the despair of one who had it 100-fold. And was lost in his soul. Now, I wish I could tell you that the rest of the story was such that John Lennon indeed heard back from the evangelist and gave his life to Christ, but you all know that that is not true, and that he tried many religions trying to fill the void of his heart. Riches and what to do with them is a very biblical topic. Sometimes pastors get in trouble for messing around with the idea of money, but believe it or not, it's one of the most talked about issues in the Scriptures, mainly because it is such a deadly idol wooing people away from the Lord himself. And Paul, as he's writing to Timothy and giving him the commands and the instructions that he's to give the rest of the congregation, has so far engaged women and men and leadership positions and widows and slaves and masters. And now he's touching on another subgroup, and that would be the wealthy amongst this congregation, the rich. And you might say to yourself, well, this sermon is not for me because I don't have a lot of money. And you may not have a lot of money. But brothers and sisters, friends, you are some of the wealthiest on the planet Earth. And we can become greedy for more money or more prestige or more leisure time or more grades or whatever it is. And we can begin to put all our energies into amassing more and better and greater. And the passage today would warn us against that. Last week we looked at a charge that Paul gave to Timothy in the presence of God, that he should continue on and persevere in the faith and persevere in his ministry until the very end, just as Jesus had done so in his testimony before others. And now in verse 17, he lays out another charge to Timothy, this time charging Timothy to charge the congregation, particularly the rich, in this present age versus the age to come. Right? As for the rich in this present age, I charge them. And so this morning between verses 6 through 10 and the 17 through 19, I want to take a look at this topic of riches, combine the two passages, put this similar topic together for us, and begin to look at some dangers and some instructions and some proper goals for us. So let's begin this morning looking at the dangers for those who are desiring to be rich. And so particularly in verse 9 here, we begin with this. Now, let me say this. The Bible nowhere says that being rich is a sin. Just as being poor by itself, financially poor, is not some virtue. Right? But being rich is not a sin. But what we do with those riches can become troublesome. And how we want to perhaps pursue more. And why do we want to pursue more. And the method of pursuing more. Those become problem places. But being rich is not by itself a sin. In fact, if you read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus had many wealthy contributors, many of them women, to his mission here on the earth. Jesus was friendly with those who were rich, had nothing against them. Right? Paul, the same thing. So being rich is not a sin, but this issue of the desire. So here in verse 9, but those who desire, the Greek word there is to wish and to want and to continually do so as to have it this driving desire of yourself that you have never arrived. Sort of like the famous quote from John D. Rockefeller, one of the wealthiest men of the 20th century, who was asked, John D., you are the wealthiest man on the earth, as best as we can calculate. How much more do you want? And he says, $1 more. Right? Never satisfied, continually dreaming up schemes to become more rich. It's not the thing where that's being criticized here of the person who is daydreaming occasionally. Gee, I saw this article, I read this, or saw this a news story. I wonder what it would be like to have that much money. It's not that person who just sort of daydreams for a moment, but the person whose life energy is being given to this idea of having more and more and more. But those who desire to be rich. And then he lists out six dangers that those who have this desire of forever wanting more and never satisfied, right? But those who desire to be rich, and six dangers, and the first three all sort of come from the same verb, so I'm going to have those come up on the screen for you at the same time. They have the danger of falling into temptation, or the falling into a snare, or falling into desires that plunge to destruction. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich and fall is the main verb that governs these other phrases that we have here in our text. And the word fall there is not by accident, like to fall into a hole that you didn't see, but they are causing their own result here. To fall into temptation, that if I desire to be rich, I might be tempted to lie a little bit about the product that I'm selling or that I'm trying to pawn off to you as the world's best, when I know that it's held together by, you know, bubble gum and duct tape. Might lie to you about the customer service I'm going to give to you after the sale. I might fall into the temptation of treating partially different customers, giving, as the Bible would say, different weights to different customers instead of treating each customer the same. To cut corners, to perhaps fall into the temptation of missing the Lord's day in worship to make another buck. To fall into a snare. This is the language that is used here in Joshua 7:21 when Achan is part of that group that has taken over Jericho. Remember, everything is supposed to be dedicated to the Lord. We talked a little bit about this either last week or the week before. Everything in Jericho, every living thing, every built thing, everything was to go up in flames as this thank offering unto God, this burnt offering unto God. And Achan says that when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them. There's the snare. And took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. It was a snare leading to his death and the death of his family. Unforced, like a rabbit who sees some little tidbit and then his little paw is caught in the snare and he's had for dinner. His greed brings him misery, which is one of the things that is a danger to those who are rich. Proverbs 15:27. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. There might be a snare as you're pursuing riches to lay off of your fervor for Christ. You do no longer have time to serve others for kingdom work because you're busy serving yourself and amassing more and more and more. And then the third, last of the falling dangers is one that is described as into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And the imagery that Paul is using here is piling on worst case scenarios, so that they fall into senseless, that which is foolish, because they're not thinking through the consequences of what they're doing, or harmful, which is a euphemism for self-harm, right? So senseless, being acting foolish, harm always comes to the foolish, and self-harming desires that plunge, that word there means to drown. Right, it is used of a boat which is sinking, is plunging into the depths of the water. The person who constantly has the desire for more and more, never being able to be content with what they have, with what God has given them, they plunge themselves, they drown themselves into ruin and destruction. Both of those words that are used there in the Greek can mean destruction. Sometimes the word for ruin means destruction from God. And then the second word, destruction, can be destruction as the result of my own activity. Proverbs 28:20. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. What does Jesus tell us in Luke? That there's the one who has the barns and has them full. And I don't know what he has them full of grain, right? But maybe The parable could have been told with, he has it full of clothes, or full of cars, or full of tools, or full of toys. But then he wants more. Right? Maybe he has barns full of homes and of leisure activities and recreation, but he wants more. Not satisfied with what God has already provided. And so in Luke 12, 20 through 21, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Well, Pastor Ken, when I went to school, we learned about the Protestant work ethic. And you're not a good Christian if you're not doing more to advance for yourself and your family and those around you. Yes, remember, the fullness of the Protestant work ethic was so that I would not only get more for self, but get more so that I could give more to others. This is why, in our Judeo-Christian ethic in America, for many decades, we were the number one philanthropic, giving generous nation to causes. We are no longer such. Could it be because we are no longer understanding the purpose of work and of gathering and getting in order to give? But could it be that we have misplaced our understanding of the Protestant work ethic simply mean to get ahead and to get more? So this brings us to D, so that if I have this ongoing desire, never touching contentment, never touching rest, never touching worship for what God has already given to me, and I'm falling into temptations and snares and even destruction, I need to understand that I may be exposed to all kinds of evils. There, verse 10, for the love of money, and this is the issue. So if you've had trivia night and somebody said, what is the root of all evil? And somebody said, money, and they were given the right answer, that's the wrong answer. It's the love of money. And the verb there is this ongoing love and desire for more, right? It's the ongoing love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Now, this hopefully will bring to mind Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Who rules our hearts? What kind of roots of all kinds of evils could be put here? Well, just a short list. Discontent, right? It's the godly man who gives thanks for what he has. But maybe discontent, idolatry, which we've just read from Luke 16:13, envy. I have all these apples, but then I see that John has two more. One of them is unlike mine. Now I'm no longer happy with all this basket full of apples I have. I want one of John's. Envy. Murder. Theft. Pride. Look what my hands have done. And of course, independence. Who needs God when I can take care of myself? This verse 10 is actually an adaptation of an old proverb. It wasn't even necessarily Christians who came up with this, but it was known even in the secular world, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, that the love of money can bring destruction upon a man. To be careful. And then he goes on in E, so E there, that we may possibly wander from the faith when our eyes are on the dollar sign or our eyes are on the next thing, the next present, the next self-earned toy that we want to purchase as kids or as adults. It is through this craving, right, hungry, never satisfied, right? It is through this craving that some have wandered away, which is why I say possibly wander from the faith. This word craving means to desire or to stretch out. Remember when we looked at in 1 Timothy 3, when a man desires or craves to be an elder, and we said then that the kind of person we're looking for as an elder is one who's reaching out for it, not necessarily for self-gain, but because the Lord is instructing them to go for it, and they're leaning out, they're training themselves, they're looking for opportunities, they want to serve the Lord in this way, they're stretching their arms out. Well, it is through this stretching of the arms out of more and more and more that some have wandered from the faith. There is good news for that this morning. That even as we're outlining these dangers in the text and the Holy Spirit is kindly speaking to your heart, are you listening? It is possible to come back from wandering. I know this because James 5:19 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, you've done well," right? So James 5:19 tells us that if even this morning the Holy Spirit is using His Word to convey to you you're wandering away, you're worshiping the stuff rather than the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, your Maker, your Judge, then may today be a day in which we reorient our heart compass back to God. And ask Him to forgive us for wandering from Him. And then F is sort of as a catch-all here. Paul says to Timothy that those who are craving not only potentially have the issue of wandering away from the faith, but and pierced themselves with many pangs. So that possibly having money ever before you in this ongoing desire possibly can bring grief much rather than gladness. Riches and maintenance of them can soon become your master. Oh, if I only had two boats and a lake house, and if I only had, you know, the tractor, the new tractor for the farm that I want to purchase one day, well, guess what? You got to maintain all that. The going after riches doesn't end just once you get it. Now you got to upkeep it, pay taxes on it, change the oil on it, spend time with it. This is not a Christian writer. Those of you who maybe did any reading in high school regarding the Enlightenment, the New England Enlightenment, and Henry David Thoreau, well, he did a gap year. You may remember that before it was a thing. Because he was wealthy enough to do that. He decides, "I'm going to go spend a year over by the pond." And so this is his little booklet that comes out of it, Walden. And even as a teenager, I remember the line where he writes, as he's watching, by the way, ants, and he's marveling at how productive they are. And I'm thinking, if you just read the book of Proverbs, you would have already known that. Right? But anyway, he stumbles upon this biblical truth, and then he's looking around his house, how much needs to be done, and he comes to this realization, you know, the more things you own, the more things own you. And for a spiritually blind man, he had a moment of insight there. The more things you own, the more things own you. The very things that you thought would bring you joy now weigh your heart down. The word for pierced here is a rather figurative one, or a rather vigorous one. So in the New English Bible, they translate it, spiked themselves. Right? So like if you've ever seen a movie where, or maybe read historical accounts where people are put on a pike, right? Spiked themselves on many thorny griefs because they were never content in what the Lord had given. One commentator notes that the entire metaphor describes the thorns of remorse and disillusionment that now lacerate them. like perhaps Ebenezer Scrooge, who gave all his life to the amassing of wealth and then realizes it's nothing at the end of it. So those are the six dangers that Paul leads us through as he's telling us about this issue of being careful and to speak a charge to the rich, to those who are perhaps self-independent in terms of their wealth. But then he gives instructions for them. He gives instructions for those who are rich. And he uses a figure of speech called an infinitive. And there are six infinitives. Those are nouns that can be used as verbs, as means by which to show. So there's just, if you were reading the Greek, it's almost like bullet statements that jump out to you. So these six infinitives as to the things that the rich are to be instructed on, what they are to be charged about. And again, the first three are connected. They are not to be haughty, right? They are not to be prideful. So that word haughty there in verse 17 is not to be prideful. Not to be self-dependent. In James 5:1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Why are they weeping and howling? In the context, it's those who are using their wealth for selfish means. And neither are they to set their hopes on themselves, but neither are they to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, there in verse 17. In verse 7 that we read earlier, for we brought nothing into the world and we could take nothing out of this world. The Egyptian pharaohs tried that, right? Remember the massive pyramids and what goes into the pyramids but stuff for the next life, right? Well, what happened to that stuff? It was discovered some 3,000 years later, still sitting there. Because the stuff of this life you cannot take with you. Now, you can send ahead, and we're going to look at that in just a moment, but all the stuff, we can't. And maybe there ought to be a reckoning in our hearts when we ask the same question that was asked of John D. Rockefeller. How much is enough for me? How much is enough for my family? How much is enough for a reasonable putting forward for the future for my children or grandchildren? And then how much can I begin to give away for the glory of God? Not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Psalm 62:10, which Chris read earlier for us. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Why? Because in Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, we read this. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. That's interesting. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. But rather we are to set our hopes on God and not our riches. You're not safe with your wealth, regardless of what the stock market is doing. You don't know that in 5 years' time, all of a sudden we have a government that confiscates all your wealth that's not in your household. Pastor the can, that couldn't happen. You better study history. But are you safe because you set your hearts on God? What was it that the psalmist said in Psalm 62? For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Meditate on that. It may be a good question to ask. Lord, is my heart really secure because of You, or is my heart secure on what I have? And then he goes on. Fourth infinitive that he gives us. He gives us these commands, and again, this is like rapid fire building on top of one another. They are to do good, they are to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. So they are to do good. Presumably, they are to do good with their wealth. Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. James 2:14-17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. God has blessed you. Now do good with it. In fact, you are to be rich in good works. Now, there's a play on words here in this whole context here. The idea of I'm rich because of what I have, countered by rich by what I'm doing, and be rich in good works. So Matthew 5:16, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. 1 Peter 2:12, very similar. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You are to do good. In fact, you are to do so much good that you are to be rich in your good works. Not stingy in your good works for the well-being of others. Pastor, how much do I have to give to the Lord? It's not the same question as, Pastor, with all that God has given me, how much more can I give? And then we can translate that to the rest of our budget too. So what about, as I know some of you do, a whole other line item, not just giving to the church, but a whole other line item that you have money ready to give when somebody's in need. Building into your budget, not just finding it in the spare change of your couch or the spare change of your budget when somebody has a need. Let me take $5 here. Or we don't need quite this much for the groceries this week, and so here you go. But rather building in your budget a column, a line item that is for benevolence of others because God has so blessed you. Because in F, we are commanded to be generous and ready to share. There in verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Romans 12:13, the church is reminded, and the individuals of the church contribute to the needs of the saints and to seek to show hospitality. Titus 3:14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. We are to be more like the poverty-stricken Macedonians and unlike the wealthy Corinthians. You remember something of the setting where there's an offering that's going about for the famine that's going on in Jerusalem. And the people of the country in Macedonia, rural, more poverty-stricken, they've already given once. And the next time Paul came around, they want to ask how to do it again. Paul's like, I haven't even asked you. Well, we want to give anyway, but you all have given so much already. We want to give more anyway. Corinth, meanwhile, swimming in wealth, talks about giving. They put it on the calendar to have a meeting about giving, but they never give. And Paul has to shame them, this rich city church, for allowing Macedonia, poor little Macedonia region, out giving to you. And they do so because they first gave themselves to God, and their riches followed. Now, let me be clear, because sometimes in a moment there might be a cloud of confusion. Can you, by your good works, earn God's favor and earn your salvation? So that salvation of my soul is tied up to what I do with all the stuff that I have. And then the answer to that is no. But by your good works, your faith will be made evident. This is James's argument. Titus 3:5 makes this very clear. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. But those who have been washed by the Holy Spirit, those who have been regenerated, those who have been born again into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be zealous unto good works. So those six infinitives, not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on themselves or on the uncertainty of riches, but to set their hopes on God. And as their eyes are on God, realizing all that he's done for them and all that he's given, they are to do good, be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. And then, what I would end with, finally this morning, is what ought to be our goals. Goals for the rich, tied up to the instructions, obviously, but goals for the rich. Is that our one general one? It's not going to be your one or your A, B, or C, but the general one is to strive for contentment and to put to death discontentment. And that does actually go with the first one, so I'll put that. A, pursue godly contentment. And I'm looking here at verse 6 of chapter 6. But godliness, remember the approaching of God, a life that approaches God and lives in light of his presence, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Not all the Proverbs were written by Solomon. I don't know if you know that or not. Several towards the end are written by others, but perhaps collected by Solomon, and God has used them. In Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9, Agur, the son of Jacob, writes this: two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove from me falsehood and lying, that's number one. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Give me enough, Lord, to be content. Because if I get too rich, my fingers get too sticky, and I forget about you. And if I'm too poor, then I may not act. I'll be tempted to perhaps act in a way unbecoming of your name. So if I trust God in the plenty, will I also trust him in the want and the lack thereof? I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago a book by Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And I did not pull that quote again, but it's basically the peaceful, gracious receiving of God's giving to you and trusting that what he has given to you is enough and what he hasn't given to you, he has withheld for fatherly reasons. That book's name, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And Charles was good enough to find some for us since I mentioned that. And if that's an issue that you struggle with, Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, you might want to pick one of those books up off the table. Pursue godly contentment. Secondly, from verse 19, he's giving them all these instructions and dangers, and in verse 19 he gives us a reason here, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Am I storing up treasure in heaven? Now, how do I do that, Pastor Ken? Well, you take what you have and you distribute to others around you. And so you give to that person who's looking for a lunch meal, and they actually take you up on it, and you sit down with them in Subway, and you speak to them about Christ, and you give them your time, and you give them the, it's been a long time since I've been in Subway, the $8.99 Subway sub, and you spend some time with them, and you give to them, even though they can't do anything for you. That's a treasure laid up in heaven. Or maybe the giving of your time with some ministry that they're not going to give you some contribution statement at the end of the year to write off on your taxes, but because you love the Lord, you just want to do something in His kingdom for His glory. That's laying up treasures in heaven. It's relooking at your budget to see if there is any way that you could give to support a missionary or a ministry beyond the ministry here at GCBC. And in so doing, we are hearing and obeying the commandments of our Savior in Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So that might be a good prayer tonight. Lord, where am I investing? Where am I investing my time? Where am I investing my giftedness? Where am I investing all that you've given to me? Some of us are in the sweet spot of when Beanie Babies first came out, and the time they became an investment commodity. I hate to tell you, those of you that have a big old box in the attic full of pristine Beanie Babies, they're hardly worth anything anymore. What are we investing in that's going to last eternity? And then he says to the rich, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Remember when we were in chapter 5, we talked about those who are truly widows and truly in need. And we talked about what the word that's being used there is like, really, really widows, not those who are young enough to perhaps provide for themselves or those who have family but that are able to take care of them, but those who are destitute, truly widowed, too old to work, no income whatsoever, no children who are willing to support them, that's truly a widow. And he's using the same word here for taking hold of that which is truly life. Is not to be found in your bank accounts. It's not to be found in our 401ks. It's not to be found in our real estate holdings. True life is held in Christ. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son does not have life. Oh, do your good. Be rich in your good works. Be generous and ready to share that you may know what true living is really like when you do it in the name of Jesus Christ. The joy that comes when you do that purposefully for His glory and for His honor. When I was in business school at East Carolina University in the late 80s, early 90s, we had a visit in one of our classes by Truett Cathy. Truett Cathy, if you don't recognize that name, was the original founder of Chick-fil-A. And he was probably in his 60s at that point. And I forget what class it was. I actually think it was marketing. But I'm not sure. Anyway, he came to class and he talked about business tactics, and he talked about the way that he did business, and he talked about how the Lord blessed him and all his endeavors. And somewhere along the way, I don't know if somebody asked him a question or if he just felt, led by the Lord to do so. He went on and talked about, but all of that is nothing compared to Jesus Christ and having Him and honoring Him in my work and honoring Him with the proceeds of my work and honoring Him and how I treat the employees of my work. Jesus Christ is my most important treasure. And that is why my business is a success. Because I put Him first and not the amassing of wealth. What are we doing with the wealth of our time, with the wealth of our business, with the wealth of our giftedness? You're already probably doing what the church is doing, looking at your 2024 budgets and trying to figure out what's going to go where. And could I challenge you? Begin thinking about your budget, having a section of what you will gladly give away so that others might hear the name of Jesus in the year to come. Your time, as you begin to look at your calendars and figure out when you're going to do what in December and what you're going to do new in 2024 and new resolutions, that time is coming up too. Well, why not even now begin to think about, what about some of my time that I have that I know is available, that I can put the controller down, I can put the remote down, I don't have to go to that fishing trip one more time this weekend. I'm going to go do for others in the hopes that they will hear the name of Jesus and believe in Him. Let us have the goal of pursuing godly contentment and storing up treasures in heaven and taking hold of what is truly life by taking hold of Christ and letting Him lead us and guide us as we sang in that second song. Let's pray.